congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One of the modern uses of social media, you might know, is something called public shaming by use of Facebook, Twitter, different things. And public shaming happens when someone does something that, say, a chunk of society disapproves of. And what they do is they take your picture and they post it on, say, Twitter with some nasty comments about you to humiliate you as much as possible. You may remember a few years ago, dentist Walter Palmer. He's perhaps one of the more memorable and classic examples of public shaming in our day and age. He shot a lion, remember, Cecil the Lion, and he was publicly ridiculed and shamed for what he had done. The backlash was just great. Today, that's the kind of world we live in. Kill a baby in the womb, good for you. Kill a lion, kill a seal, kill an ape, you're inhumane. But it's not like shaming emerged just with the invention of computers and cell phones. Newspapers, of course, have been doing it for centuries. And before that, there were things like public whippings and people being put into stocks and left there to hang for days to shame them publicly. In the I didn't know that this existed, but in Amsterdam, there's actually something called the Torture Museum. And in the Torture Museum in Amsterdam, they have different things that they use to shame people back in the good old days. There's something called a shame flute on display that was actually hung around the neck of a bad musician. And there's a giant rosary to be worn by someone who was late for church. We said the good old days. In 1944, French women had their heads shaved and marched through Paris barefoot for collaborating with the Nazis. In the Bible, we read of a widow taking off the sandal of her brother-in-law and spitting in his face if he would not do his duty to her. And so shaming is a well-known and effective tool. Well, in our passage, we hear of the Lord's plan to do some shaming of his own to the nation of Assyria, with particular focus on their most popular city, their most much-loved city, Nineveh. The Lord was going to destroy them, but he was going to do so in such a way as to bring absolute and utter shame, absolute and utter disgrace upon them. All the nations would see how powerless and vulnerable the nation of Assyria was before the might and the vengeance of Israel's God. But ultimately, these words of warning were meant to be a comfort to the nation of Judah, God's people. In fact, as we said, the very name Nahum means comforter or consoler. And Judah is addressed here directly in chapter 1, verse 15. Well, what all this means and what it means for us will be our focus this morning as we look at Nahum 3, verses 5 to 7 under this theme. Judah's God promises public disgrace to Nineveh. Judah's God promises public disgrace to Nineveh. We'll see in the first place that it was a fitting punishment, and in the second place, it was a final punishment. But as Judah's God promises public disgrace to Nineveh, we see in the first place that it was a fitting punishment. We know the saying, we use it all the time, let the punishment fit the crime. Well, this is exactly what was about to happen. Nineveh was about to be on the receiving end of some very serious consequences for what they had done. And it was most fitting because they were not only extremely wicked and violent, but they actually took a great amount of pride in what they did. They built monuments to boast of and commemorate their savage victories. Actually, our archaeologists and scholars are usually startled by the records found of the history of the Assyrian nation. The records that they find, the artifacts and drawings and so on, whatever records they can find, reveal a deep-seated cruelty and an obsessive desire to conquer as many nations as possible. Already in 1100 BC, the Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser, described how he conquered 83 kings and he littered the mountains with their corpses. 2 centuries later, another Assyrian king, Ashur-nasir-pal II, boasted of flaying, and flaying is skinning alive, captive kings and wallpapering pillars with their skins. walling up captives alive, impaling captives on stakes, putting out eyes, cutting off feet, noses and ears and hands, and burning children alive. He boasted about these things. The atrocities and the brutalities of the Assyrians became legendary in the ancient Near East. The Assyrians, by the way, who are these people, boys and girls? They were descendants of Asher, who was a son of Shem and grandson of Noah. And the city of Nineveh was actually built by, and you can find this in Genesis 10 verse 11, it was built by the mighty hunter, he's called Nimrod, who was a descendant of Ham. And the first capital of the Assyrians was in Asher, but at some point it was moved to Nineveh. And according to one source, the goddess Ishtar was worshipped in Nineveh. And according to Jonah 4 verse 11, it was populated by at least 120,000 people. But the main feature of Nineveh was its splendor. It was a rich and flourishing city. One of their kings, Sennacherib, built himself a palace that was 9,880 square feet with sculptured walls depicting his victories, again, boasting in their violence. He also had a 30-mile channel constructed to bring water directly into the city. He built botanical gardens and 200 parks. And so no wonder Nineveh is called the great city in the book of Jonah. It was a city that and people that took great pride in their accomplishments. But verses 1 to 4, as we read, also gives us a picture of a city of great corruption and violence. Nineveh, we glean from this from these verses, was saturated with robberies and lies and deceptions and all kinds of wickedness. There seemed to be no end to people being victimized by the Ninevites and the Assyrians. The sounds of the city are described as the crack of whips, of chariot wheels and horses. Their soldiers here are described as riding on horses, carrying swords and spears, leaving corpses and dead bodies in their wake, so many that they themselves tripped over corpses. And it was a city of sorcery, that is, of black magic, the occult, the dark arts. And they practiced all kinds of divination, and they performed whatever rituals demanded by the sorcerers. By calling them harlots, engaged in harlotry in verse 4 is meant to describe how they gave themselves to pagan gods in order to get gain. As a prostitute sells her body for money, so they sold their souls to the pagan gods. However, in 612 BC, they were soundly defeated and conquered by the Medes and the Chaldeans. And by 609 BC, the Assyrian Empire was gone, as if they had never existed. Why? Because the Lord brought his warning that we read in this passage to pass against them. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. Well, think about that. Is there anything worse that someone can hear in this life? Most of us don't like to have anyone against us. We don't like to have enemies, let alone God. Imagine someone who hates you has the power to hurt you financially, emotionally, physically. None of us wants that. Well, imagine you have the Almighty God himself against you. It just doesn't get any worse than that. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the commander and the owner of the heavenly army. He is the ruler of every star, sun, moon, and planet in the universe. No one can bring the pain like God. And now he says to Assyria, you have just made me your enemy, and you are about to learn what a terrible enemy I am. Now, why had they become God's enemy? Because of what they had done to the nation of Judah. In chapter 2, verse 2, the prophet speaks of the Assyrians emptying out the excellence of Jacob and ruining their vine branches. When this happened, we're not really sure, but the sense we get is that when they attacked Judah, they left nothing of any value behind them. Nothing to rebuild with. Nothing but Judah to survive on. And this was typical Assyrian behavior. And so the Lord, through his prophet, relates the kind of destruction he was about to bring upon them. And how fitting this punishment was. This proud nation, who took such pride in their violence and in their conquering would be now brought to shame and exposed for who they are. And again, their problem was that they had riled up the God of Israel, the true and living God, against themselves. And they would be brought to utter destruction. In chapter 2, verse 13, we hear this: "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more." And so all the things that they took pride in, their chariots, their army, their conquests, their boasting, all of these things would be taken away. Pride, indeed, as the author of the book of Proverbs tells us, goes before the fall. And one of the things we can learn from this is that might never makes right. God sees the oppressor, and he hears the voice of the one who cries out to him, who is oppressed. And people who violate his laws by violence and greed and hatred will be called to account. By way of consolation, we may confess these things. It may seem sometimes, when you're going through being at a disadvantage with someone, it may seem that they're getting away with their unfair treatment of you. But remember from this passage that God sees all things, and he knows all things, and he will bring vengeance and justice against those who dishonor his image, which is imprinted upon every human being. This tells us something as well about how we are to live as Christians, that we are to treat everyone fairly, that we are to give to others what we owe them. The Apostle James, in his letter, gives a scathing rebuke to the rich in his letter. In James 5, verses 1 to 4, he writes this: "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." And so, one of the things that we can learn from this, and there's other things as we go along, is that we as God's people, are to treat people fairly. We are reminded by James here that the cries of those who are taken advantage of reach the ears of God. We may think we have won, but victory over the innocent is really a sign that we have lost. And so one of the simple Christian things that we can do as we seek to be salt and light and leaven in this world is to pay our bills and treat people fairly. Deal with people fairly. Don't take advantage of anyone. Boys and girls, this applies to us as well. Not to bully others. Not to tease or harass anyone. Not to talk about people behind their backs or laugh at them or make them feel small or belittled in any way. In the home, we are to treat everyone, which includes our brothers and sisters, our parents, with love and respect. We'll hear more about that this afternoon again. Why? Because God sees and he knows, and he will give to each person as they deserve. And so these are things that we are to be continually praying about, confessing our sins before God, and seeking by his Holy Spirit to change in ourselves. Another thing we can learn from this is to have patience in trial. As we said, the whole prophecy of Nahum is, in fact, a consoling word to Judah. In chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we read this: "Thus says the Lord," and this is speaking to his people, "though they are safe, and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart." Verse 15: "Behold, on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off." And so as we go through life's trials, as we find ourselves on the receiving end of unfair treatment, We're called here once again to wait on the Lord. Know that He sees and that He cares, and He will bring justice and relief in His time. Again, the Apostle James helps us with this in his letter. Chapter 5 again, verses 7 to 8. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It may be that the Lord will give us justice in this life, but if not, of this we can be sure, Christ will return again, and He will bring trouble upon those who have troubled us in this life. Let them laugh, let the world laugh, let them mock, let them think they have won. Their day will come. Fitting punishment shall be the reward of the enemies of God. But as Judah's God promises public disgrace to Nineveh, we see in the second place that it was a final punishment. And by this we mean, not that this was the last time that God would punish them, but that this punishment would be final in its severity. There would be no coming back for them. It would be over for Assyria. The fame of their great city, Nineveh, was about to come to an end. Listen again to verses 5 to 7. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? And so in some very symbolic and yet very graphic language, the Lord describes what He was about to do to Nineveh. He would lift up their skirts over their face and show their nakedness to the nations. Sometimes as parents, especially as new parents, our little girls, toddlers especially, will lift up their dress in public, much to the horror of their parents. Why? Why do we get horrified when they do that? Because we understand, everyone understands, that private parts are to be kept private. We all wear clothes, not merely for warmth or fashion, but to cover our bodies. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 speaks of us treating our unpresentable parts with greater modesty. Since the fall, our nakedness has become a matter of shame. Adam and Eve hurriedly covered themselves with fig leaves when sin took away their innocence and caused them to feel shame at their unclothed bodies. The generations of Noah's son, Ham, were cursed because he looked at his father's nakedness. In the time of King David, we read of his messengers being disgraced by the Ammonites, cutting off their garments to expose their buttocks. We even have nightmares about being in public without clothes on. You wake up to one of those dreams when you have it. You wake up in a cold sweat. Probably one of the most terrifying or degrading things that we can do to a person, as boys will do in a locker room, will be to pull their pants down or pull their towels off. Tough guys can be brought to tears in such a situation. And so, all this to say, when the Lord promises to lift the skirts of the Ninevites over their faces, it was a way of Him saying that He was going to shame them and disgrace them publicly. It would be a national depancing, as we would say. He would expose the harlot for what she was. All their pride would be taken away finally and fully. They would be held up to ridicule. In fact, what the Assyrians had done to other people, literally, that is, stripping them of their clothes and of their dignity, and causing them to walk around naked, they had literally done this to many people, but now this would be done to them figuratively. God would shame them publicly. Nakedness in the Bible also carries a sense of vulnerability or weakness. We hear the same word used in the story of Joseph in Genesis, where Joseph uses it of his brothers, accusing them of coming to Egypt, literally to spy out the nakedness of the land. In other words, he accused them of coming into Egypt to see where there was weakness. And so when God promises to show the nations the nakedness of Assyria, He was saying that He would display before all people how weak they were. They made themselves out to be something, but God was going to show them to be nothing. The God of Israel, we might say, would bully the big bullies. He would shame them in such a way that they would never recover. Being stripped naked was also a sign of God's judgment. In fact, he says the same thing to his own people in Jeremiah 13, verses 25 to 26. Jeremiah 13, verses 25 to 26. He says this to Judah. "This is your lot. The portion of your measure is from me, says the Lord. Because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood, therefore I will uncover your skirts over your face that your shame may appear." And so he says this to his own people, Judah. It's a way of bringing judgment upon someone. And so for all the wrongs that Assyria had done, for all the disgrace that they had placed upon so many people, they would now stand under the judgment of God. The Lord goes on to say in verse 6 that he would cast abominable filth upon them and make them vile and make them a spectacle. We might think of the incident in 2 Samuel 16 where David is fleeing from his son Absalom, and a man named Shimei flings dust and stones at him. And in that culture, it was a way of disgracing someone, showing no respect to them. Today in our culture, sometimes people throw eggs at politicians or criminals or whatever it may be. It's a way of showing them that I have no use for you. You are disgraceful in my sight. Now, it doesn't say here specifically what abominable filth would be cast upon Assyria. It's figurative language, but we can only imagine the worst, like dung. In fact, in Malachi 2, verse 3, the Lord talks about spreading refuse on the faces of his people for their unclean worship. And the picture we get is that of utter disgrace. God would make them gross. He would make them disgusting. Assyria, the fall of Assyria would be so great that they would become as someone who had dung thrown on them, so that no one wants to be close to them, not even to look at them. They would be detestable and abhorrent. People would flee from them and say, "Nineveh is laid waste," verse 7. All nations would gasp in horror that such a thing could possibly come to pass, that the great city Nineveh and its people were finished, defeated, and deflated, never to rise again. And yet, God prophesies here through his prophet that not one person would bemoan them or seek to comfort them. As horrified and filled with unbelief as the nations would be, not one tear would be shed for them. No one would feel any sympathy for them. And again, this tells us something about how wicked the Assyrians were, how incessantly brutal they were, how oppressive they were. And now they would languish alone in their final state of destruction. But congregation, this passage is not meant for us to stay right here with this city and this people. This image ought to take our thoughts further along into history to someone else who would come into the world in the fullness of time and who would suffer alone and in disgrace. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And like the Assyrians, he would be stripped of all his dignity. He would be literally stripped of all his clothes and hang naked on the cross. And the abominable filth of our sin would be cast upon him. And he would be made a spectacle so that those who passed by would shake their heads and beat their breasts at him. He would become a reproach of men and despised by the people, says the psalmist in Psalm 22, verse 6. Isaiah 53, verse 3 prophesied that people would hide their faces from him. He would look for comforters and find none. But here's the difference. Unlike the Assyrians, Jesus would not stand under the shame of God's judgment for his own sins, but for ours. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Isaiah 53 tells us that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And so, congregation, this passage calls us not to shake our heads at the wicked Ninevites or feel satisfied that they got what they deserved, but to thank God for His grace to us in Christ. It calls us to remember that Nineveh was a picture of all of us, wicked, unjust, and defiled by all kinds of sin. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul describes us. And there are many passages we could go to, but just one. In Romans 1, verses 29 to 32. Romans 1, verses 29 to 32. This is how Paul describes us in light of the fall and in light of our sinful nature. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And so without Jesus, we would all hear God's pronouncement of our guilt. We would hear Him say, "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts." And we would have nothing to look forward to but the final punishment, eternal shame and torment in hell. But thank God, He is a God of mercy and grace, and He sent His Son into the world to suffer His wrath for us. And now we have two choices. We can either stay in Nineveh and await the coming destruction, or we can enter into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, the Savior that He has provided, and be saved. Beloved of God, let us believe in Jesus. In Revelation 3, Jesus says to us in verse 18 of Revelation chapter 3, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." And so let us make sure that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Let us believe God's promise that whoever puts their trust in Him shall never be put to shame. Amen.